Lord, we pray as we listen to your words and as we go into this coming week that we would seek, accept and embrace your will for us so that your grace may be manifest in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. And in a change to today's schedule, sorry to worry you, John, a change to the title, not the passage of today's talk. And I have a title and a strap line. The title really is from Jonah's perspective. The strap line, I hope, from God's perspective. And the title from Jonah's is something I heard from a friend whilst discussing preaching today, which was, "Beware the God that always agrees with you. Beware the God that always agrees with you." And the strap line for today is relentless grace. Relentless grace. Now, I must confess and be absolutely honest with you today, I do feel slightly like Jonah today, because those of you who know me will know I'm not a 9:15 kind of guy. The fact that I can say that probably confirms that I'm not a 9:15 kind of guy. And when Andrew asked me to preach this morning, I have to confess, not because of, not that you're like Nineveh, but the 9:15 do have a reputation for being, you know, for a certain theological rigor and spiritual giants in the congregation. So I did want to run the other way initially, but Andrew persuaded me to continue. And I must confess, I'm glad he did, because I learned a lot personally from the passage, and hopefully I can pass some of that on. Now, firstly, this is a very well-known story, and probably one of the few Old Testament Bible stories that is known outside of Christian and Jewish circles. It's probably the most famous of the Old Testament prophets outside of those circles, and it's certainly the most famous of the minor prophets. The pattern of Jonah's descent into the great fish and subsequent reappearance is said to be a mirror and a foreshadow of Christ's descent into the grave and his subsequent resurrection. Yet, in our passage, we only go up to verse 9 in chapter 1, so we're not talking about the great fish. And if we take away this fish, I think Jonah's story mirrors our own, or perhaps I can only say my own, experience. And whilst the great fish, and I won't steal your thunder, John, whilst the great fish is an example of the miraculous lengths God will go to bestow his grace on us, I think the rest of Jonah's story is an example par excellence of the ridiculous lengths that we sometimes go to avoid it. So first of all, who is Jonah? And I think we all know who Jonah is, and we all relate Jonah to the fish. They're inseparable. But Jonah is a prophet with previous, if I can use that term. In 2 Kings 14, verse 25, Jonah is mentioned. It talks about the expansion of the kingdom of Israel. And he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. And the he who restored the borders here is referring to is the king Jeroboam. Jonah had previous, and that previous was having good news for Israel. He was a prophet who brought good news for Israel during good times. At least this news was good geographically speaking. It was about the expansion of the borders of Israel. Although it's probably worth noting that at this time, these times were not good spiritually. Jeroboam was a very successful king in human terms, not so in spiritual terms. He actually became known as the man who made Israel sin. He was warring constantly with Judah, and he set up his own worship practices. So he was successful in human terms as an Israelite king, not so successful spiritually speaking. So what is Jonah's mission? What is Jonah's mission? Well, I think there's two versions of this. There's Jonah's version and there's God's version. In Jonah's version, he is a people's prophet, I imagine. I imagine he was quite popular with that message he gave in 2 Kings. I imagine also, talking about the expansion of the borders of Israel, he was popular with royalty too. That's the kind of prophecy that we like to hear. He brings good news to God's people. He's a prophet who brings good news to God's people. At least that's the window we have on him up until the book of Jonah. But what's God's version? Well, God wants him to be God's prophet. And he wants to bring less pleasant prophecies, prophecies of doom, destruction, and dire consequence to Nineveh. And I think it's interesting that seems to be his calling, what God has ordained and made him for. And if you notice in his experience with the sailors, wherever he goes, he reminds people of the peril that they are in. Willingly or otherwise, his experience on the boat, the storm follows him. The storm follows him, and the sailors become acutely aware of the peril which they are under, the peril that their lives are under. Jonah, of course, is particularly unaware of this. He's asleep below deck. And also, when all we're told about his ministry to Nineveh is that he simply warns Nineveh of impending destruction. But also in God's version, he is called to go to ungodly people and to an ungodly community. He's to prepare people for the good news. So whilst in Jonah's version, he's perhaps a good news prophet, in God's version, he's to prepare people for the good news. Now, just what is Jonah's problem? Now, various commentators that I read say going to Nineveh was a problem in a number of different ways. Firstly, it was dangerous. Nineveh was probably the capital of sin, the capital of depravity at that time. And it was dangerous. It was known for being violent. So he could be risking life and limb, and that may have been a factor. Humanly speaking, it could also be concerned that it might be fruitless. He could be banging his head against a brick wall. They are the pinnacle of paganness, beyond the pale. But another view, and I think this is possibly more backed up towards the end of the book, is that from Jonah's point of view, it's pointless. It's pointless. And what do I mean by that? Well, Jonah understands Scripture. He is a prophet. He understands Scripture. He fears God. He knows his identity as a prophet. And he understands God's merciful nature. And he knows that God will save, God will forgive, God will restore, regardless of his own contribution. Why should God involve him? In a sense, that's right. He doesn't need to involve him, but God chooses to involve him. And I think there's also a strong suggestion that he may be resentful that the Ninevites should be afforded the grace because they're not like him. There are people not like us. Now, whichever combination of these is correct, what's clearly true is that Jonah is unhappy with God's plan for him. He's unhappy with God's plan for him. He's possibly unhappy with God's plan for Nineveh. It's not right. It's not proper. And he's possibly unhappy with the extent of God's mercy and willingness to forgive, a sort of misplaced righteous indignation. And Jonah finds his world in this passage, in this book, turned upside down, quite literally, but also in many ways he finds his world turned upside down. He has to deliver a different kind of good news, not the type he's used to delivering. He finds himself really taught by pagans. If we look at the fishermen, what happens when they are confronted by a powerful God? Jonah is asleep below decks. He says he fears God, but he's asleep below decks. But if we look at the fishermen, they throw everything of earthly value off overboard. They jettison that which is of earthly value. They call out to God, at least their gods at that time. He says he fears God. They say they fear God and behave accordingly. They understand their peril. And finally, they do turn to God. And later on, I won't say too much. I don't want to spoil it for you. But God is gracious to Nineveh, despite Jonah's better judgment. And yet, despite this turning away, God pursues him relentlessly. He pursues Jonah relentlessly and miraculously. Not to punish him, although that might be the way Jonah takes it, but he badgers Jonah with grace. He won't let Jonah go. He badgers him with grace. So what are the lessons from this? And I can really only speak, I'm no theologian, so I can only speak from my own experience. And the lessons from me from the passage were three main things. For one thing, it did remind me that we all, to some extent, create God in our own image. And I read a quote from an American author, Anne Lamont, that said, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." And reflecting back, I realized that some of my old prejudice as a young Christian were youthful enthusiasm, but they were misguided. And if I'm honest, some of my current ones are no less misguided and self-centered. They're just better argued. They're more sophisticated and more entrenched. And it helped me to realize once again that I am guilty of spiritual smugness, and I need to guard against that. And that spiritual smugness tends to lead to judgment. Jonah, there's no doubt, pronounced his own judgment on the people of Nineveh. But it struck me here that we are created, sustained, built up, and encouraged for one thing, and that is to be instruments of God's grace, not his judgment. We may carry a message of God's judgment, but we are not instruments of judgment. We are instruments of God's grace. The second major thing for me was the degree to which God pursues us relentlessly with grace, despite how we sometimes go to great lengths to avoid it. Or perhaps that's just me. I think my testimony sort of matches up this very, very strongly. And I apologize to Catherine, my wife, who's here. She's heard this before, probably a number of times. But I became a Christian back in Scotland just before I left, about a month before I left. And then I went to Brighton Polytechnic, as it was then, to become a student. And I'd just been baptized, and I was full of enthusiasm for Christ. But I have to be very, very honest and say that once I'd arrived and had been there for a little while, I thought, do you know, God, I've just arrived as a student from up north where there's no jobs and not much opportunity, and I've arrived in this exciting place called Brighton to be a student. Your timing could have been better. I don't know if that makes sense, but I just thought, you know, I might have enjoyed myself a bit more as a student if the timing had been better. And what did God do? Well, he didn't send a big fish. He sent a big Cornishman. And what do I mean by that? Well, I did a degree in, part of it was comparative religions. So I was looking forward to having a Sikh or a Muslim as a roommate so that I could kind of study them and all this kind of thing. What does God give me? A Christian. And because of that, I found myself, I had a choice of going to the drama group or the Christian Union. I was leaning towards drama group, I have to be very honest. Despite being full of enthusiasm for Christ, I thought, well, I'd really like to do the drama group, but it's on the same night as Christian Union. But I didn't feel, having a Christian roommate, I could make that choice. So I reluctantly went along to Christian Union, which was where God, I think, played his trump card in this part of my testimony. I met a lady called Catherine Harmon, and I was hooked on Christian Union, shall we say. But Catherine obviously became Catherine Cherry, and that's certainly been a major part of God's grace to me in my life, is having Catherine keeping me on track in the best possible way. Was I running away from God? Well, maybe not quite as extreme as Jonah, but I would have to say I was kind of having the kind of, it's not you, God, it's me. I just need some space, conversation with God. That's honestly really what I was doing. And how hurtful is that to God? How hurtful is that to God? But at every turn, I was confronted by his grace. And was I always grateful for it? Well, not at the time. Always grateful for Catherine every day of 25 years. I didn't particularly get on with my roommate. I wasn't that grateful at the time. But in retrospect, I realized it was God pursuing me relentlessly with his grace. And the third thing I realized is that I've certainly been guilty, like Jonah, of wanting to shape my mission, my calling, for me rather than to seek God's. I've wanted to shape my mission rather than seeking God's. Obviously, I wanted to do something challenging, exciting, satisfying, and above all, interesting. And if I'm honest, probably with people I liked. Some of you will know Jeremy Wisdom in this church. Nod if you know Jeremy Wisdom. I don't know how well you know Jeremy, but Jeremy is now working in Burundi in a Christian school there. And those of us who know him sometimes smile at this, because I used to get the train with Jeremy up to London with a number of people. And we used to laugh at Jeremy because he's one of the most fastidiously organized people I have ever met. So Jeremy would get onto the train. He'd sit in the same place if he could. He'd get his pen out, his technology out. He'd line it up and straighten it up. And then at exactly the same point on the track, at exactly the same time, at South Croydon Station, he would get up and start packing up in the same order. And we used to laugh at him because we used to tease him that we could set our watch by him. And it really strikes me that when he went to Burundi, he's going to a place that is chaotic, and he's found it to be so, that is not organized, and he's probably just the right place for it, but it must have been a really, you know, incredible culture shock beyond just the national culture. But God turned his life upside down. Like Jonah, he turned his life upside down. Am I prepared to have mine turned upside down? So I'd like to conclude really with three questions. I always think a good sermon should leave me with more questions than answers, and I'm not leaving it to chance. So if you're a note taker, I would encourage you to write these down. If you're not, I would encourage you to make a note of the questions and ponder them. So the first one really is, where do you need to align your image of God with his true image? Where this morning do you need to realign your image of God, re-examine your image of God? And personally, I think I need to ask this daily. Where do I need to realign my image of God? The second question is not, is God pursuing you with grace? The second question is, how is God pursuing you with grace? How is God pursuing you with grace? I think sometimes because we get the first question skewed, we struggle to see God's grace in our lives. But I'm absolutely confident that God is pursuing you with grace. And I think if we turn our focus to how is God pursuing us with grace, we'll see it. And thirdly, I'm convinced that if you have breath today, God is not finished with you. If you have breath today, God is not finished with you. So what is God turning upside down, or what does God need to turn upside down in your life to make you a more effective instrument of grace? What does God need to turn around, or is God turning upside down in your life to make you a more effective instrument of grace? Let's pray.